If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2. Not too long ago, we did a little series on the relationship between the Father and the Son, and I wanted to sort of continue along that same line of thought. And my original intention was to talk about verse 7, in particular, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." That was my original intent, was to just sort of focus on that and then relate that to the Father-Son relationship. But as I began to revisit Psalm 2, honestly, I just enjoyed it so much that what I'd like to do tonight is just look at the psalm as a whole and save that part, focusing on verse 7, to maybe next Wednesday night. So let's read together. I'll read, you listen. Psalm 2, and then we'll take a look and see what we can glean tonight. Verse 1. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts tonight. We have before us 12 verses that break down into four sets of three. We have David writing in verses 1, 2, and 3. We have the Father referred to and spoken of in verses 4, 5, and 6. Verses 7, 8, and 9 is the Son speaking. And then the last three verses form an appeal by the Holy Spirit to turn to the Lord. And so we'll sort of look at it along that outline of the different speakers, if you will. So what do we see right off the bat? Verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." We see here that this opposition to God is what you might call a grassroots effort. You have heathen, you have people, you have kings, you have rulers that are banded together with a common purpose, and that is to oppose God. They are against the Lord, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, against Jehovah and against His anointed, the Lord Jesus, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." The word rage in verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage?" It's a strong word. It's a very strong word. And it carries the thought of a troubled sea, of a roaring sea. It's not just somebody that has that's sitting quietly, for example, maybe in a chair with, you know, animosity in their hearts towards something, but it's rather those who are taking action, their anger, their rage, their hatred towards God, is manifest in itself. They are raging. They are taking action. They're not just, you know, quietly fuming, if you will. They're furious. This is opposition against God and against His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we see this fulfilled and referred to in Acts chapter 4. And the setting there is when Peter and John were warned, of course, not to preach or to teach in the name of Jesus. Later on in that chapter, we read there in verse 25, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So we have at least a partial fulfillment of what we read there in the first couple of verses in the book of Acts. Okay? And so it's referred to in the verses in Psalm 2 are referred to and fulfilled in Acts. And of course, it's going to be fulfilled on an even greater scale and in a day yet to come. And so David says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Well, what is the vain thing that he's referring to? Well, it is the idea that you can shut God out. They're raging against God. They're raging against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." That is to say, they want nothing to do with God. They do not want to be bound by God or His Word. And so they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. We want nothing to do with God. We do not want to be bound by the Word of God or the principles of God or the person of God. We want nothing to do with God. And God says, through His Word, it's a vain thing. It's a vain thing to think that you can shut God out. And of course, He goes on to tell us why. It is a vain thing to think that you can shut God out. And yet, we recognize that the whole notion of trying to shut God out, it's not a new one. It's very prevalent today. And we see it throughout the history of the nation of Israel. There were times when there were those that have tried to shut out the people of God and the things of God. Hitler tried to do it. He tried to kill the Jews, right? In the book of Esther, Haman tried to have the Jews annihilated. You go all the way back to the book of Exodus, and Pharaoh tried to have all the Jewish young males drowned in the sea to try to do away with them. So this is not a new concept. Interestingly, and God must have a sense of humor, when you think that, you know, here's Pharaoh giving instructions after, you know, the midwives were not able to put the young boys to death. So Pharaoh said, okay, drown them all. At the very time that he made that proclamation, his own daughter had adopted Moses into the family. He was eating at the king's table. He was getting a princely education, and he would one day deliver the Jews out of Egyptian bondage. So Pharaoh's saying, kill them all, put them to death. At the very same time, his daughter is raising the one that would be the deliverer. Okay? It's a vain thing. That's the point. It's a vain thing to think that you can shut God out. The Lord Jesus has been called the inevitable Christ. You will face Him one day. We all will face Him one day. There is no shutting God out. And yet, I'm afraid, and even in my obviously short lifetime, there's been our country is just spiraling downhill in this category. Many very obvious and blatant attempts to shut God out. You've got, you know, atheist organizations. You've got the ACLU that, you know, we don't want the Ten Commandments in the schools. We don't want them in the courthouse. We don't want prayer in the schools. We don't want Bible in the school. We don't want nativity scenes. All of this is an effort to shut God out. And that's exactly what's in view here. God is saying to us through the Holy Spirit, it is a vain thing to try to shut me out, to try to cast the bands asunder. It's vanity. Now, some of the efforts that are against God and against His anointed are very blatant and very obvious, like the ones I just referred to, the ACLU and all of those that are outwardly opposing God and the atheists and so forth. But I would suggest to you that it's going on in a much more subtle way that yet is still very effective. And let me illustrate what I'm trying to say here. You know, one of the buzzwords today, one of the popular notions today, is the whole thought of tolerance and diversity and acceptance, right? I mean, you don't dare speak out against that in any way, because that's the big thing today, tolerance and diversity and acceptance. Well, you know, this may not be very politically correct, what I'm about to say. Frankly, I'm more interested in being spiritually correct than I am politically correct. I'd rather be biblically correct than politically correct. But this whole idea, if you think about it, what is that saying? Tolerance. Acceptance. Diversity. What is that? What's behind that? Well, it's the thought that, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, you do what you want to do, I do what I want to do, you take your lifestyle, I'll choose mine, and you accept me, and I'll accept you, you tolerate me, and I'll tolerate you, we're all different, and we're all going to live happily ever after. The problem is it doesn't work. What that is, what you're really saying is that there are no absolutes, there are no standards, there are no right, and there are no, you know, examples of right and wrong. There's no absolutes. Everybody is doing their own thing. And that's exactly what characterized Israel in the days that the judges ruled. You know the last verse in that book. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Tolerance, diversity. You do what's right in your eyes, I'll do what's right in my eyes, I'll accept you, you accept me. That's an affront to God. That's saying, God, we don't care what you think. We don't care what the Bible says. We'll have it our way. That's what's behind this. And I'm telling you, I was in Home Depot recently in Greensboro, and I just happened to walk by the employee break room. And I should have written it down because I can't quote it, but it was a great big banner. You couldn't miss it in the break room at Home Depot in Greensboro. And the message was acceptance, tolerance. You know, this is what's being promoted. The problem is it leaves God out. It leaves God out. And it's a vain thing to think that you can shut God out. But that's the land and the nation which we live in. And it grieves my heart. I mean, it's a sad thing. When a professional athlete comes out and the President of the United States makes a personal phone call and congratulates him. When the President gives his State of the Union address, and the First Lady chooses three people to sit with her during that address. One was a victim of the Boston Marathon bombing, an amputee. I'm good with that. One was a firefighter. You know I'm going to be good with that, who rescued a bunch of lives in a tornado out in the Midwest. And the third was a different professional athlete that came out. And so they're not just accepting it, they're promoting it, they're reveling in it. What's the message? What's the message? It's real simple. God, we don't care what you say. You know what? This is not my opinion. The Word of God makes it clear. Homosexuality is an abomination. It's called a very grievous sin. You know, truth is what God says about something. In Isaiah 59, we read, truth has fallen in the streets. Truth faileth. That's the day we live in. Okay? Truth is what God says about something. So if you want to know what the truth is about same-sex marriages, well, God makes it clear. He hates it. It's wrong. But you see, we don't care. We don't care. We promote it. We don't not just accept, we celebrate it. The president calls somebody and congratulates them. That's the land. Listen, it's nothing but an effort to shut God out. It's a blatant, we're shaking our fists in God's face and we're saying, we don't care. We're not interested in what the Bible says. We don't want to be restrained. We don't want to be bound by the Word of God. And that's the day in which we live. So this is very, very up to date. God says, it's a vain thing to try to shut me out. You can celebrate same-sex marriage all you want. That doesn't make it right. And one day, God is going to judge all of that. It's not our place, but He's going to take care of that. You know, in spite of all the efforts that I referred to through history, where different ones from Pharaoh to Haman in the book of Esther, and even as recent as Hitler's efforts to try to exterminate the Jews, you know, we don't have to worry because Christianity will not be exterminated. Why? Because there's an empty tomb and there's a risen Savior. And as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, Christianity is alive. So we don't need to worry that it's going to be made extinct. But in the meantime, we just need to recognize what's going on all around us. It's what we're reading right here. And God says it's vanity to think that you can shut me out. But sad to say, that's where we are. I wanted to read something that I thought was interesting in connection with those that have set out to shut God out. here it is. This is Spurgeon's Treasury of David. It is easy for God to destroy His foes. Behold Pharaoh, his wise men, his hosts, and his horses, plunging and sinking like lead in the Red Sea. Here is the end. Now listen to this. Here is the end of one of the greatest plots ever formed against God's chosen. Now listen to this. Of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and others in high office, who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians. Now listen to what happened to these 30. One became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it but had to call for help to finish the job. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths. Several of them have an untold complication of diseases. And eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoners. Among these was Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw that all was over with him, and he gathered up his clotted blood and threw it into the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." You see, it's vanity to think that you can oppose God. So how does God respond when we're down here shaking our fist? We don't care what you say, God. We don't want any reminder of you. We want nothing to do with you. How is God responding? Well, that's what we get in the next three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." It's been well said that when God laughs, it's not funny. It's not funny. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." What a great verse. God is in heaven. And I mean, this is when you think about, when you really put this in perspective, here we are, 6 feet of clay. I mean, all God has to do is just, he doesn't even have to blink his eye, just the breath of his mouth, and we're just vaporized. And we're down here saying, "God, we want nothing to do with you." We're shaking our fist in God's face. And God is in heaven, and he's laughing. He says, "Who are you? You obviously don't know who I am. You don't know who you're dealing with." But that's the place that many men today have taken. They've said, "God, we just want to shut. We want nothing to do with you." So God is in heaven, and his laughter turns to anger. His laughter turns to anger. He says, "The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." And then he makes a great statement here. He says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Now, that's a very profound verse, because let's get the big picture here. On our planet, it's a pretty big planet, okay? 25,000 miles in circumference, I think, it's a pretty big place. But there happens to be one little parcel of land on this great big planet of ours that happens to be the most sought after piece of real estate anywhere on earth. And where would that be? Of course, Jerusalem. Now, why is that? Well, you know, everybody wants to lay claim. The Arabs say, and it goes all the way back to the conflict with Isaac and Ishmael, okay? The Arabs say, "It's ours. It belongs to us. We need to control it. We need to rule and reign from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion." The Jews say, "No, it's not. It's not yours. It's ours. It's rightfully ours, and we should rule and reign from Jerusalem." Well, God is in heaven, and you know, he's looking down, and he's saying, "Well, as a matter of fact, I've set my king, on my holy hill of Zion." Okay? You see, the holy hill of Zion would represent the place of world dominion. And lots of people have tried to gain world dominion. You know, once again, Hitler tried it. Napoleon tried it. Alexander the Great tried it. Now, all these people, you know, were egotistical and really thought that maybe they could rule the world. Okay? And everybody seems to want to rule from Jerusalem. But God says, "No, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Now, if you want to know why he has the right to be set and exalted there in the place of world dominion? Well, the answer is found, turn to Psalm chapter 24. I'm going to read the verse again in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Okay, the holy hill of Zion. Notice verse 3 in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill? Now, this is the same hill we're talking about, the holy hill of Zion. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? So now the question is asked, you know, who is worthy to occupy this most coveted place, this place of world dominion? And the qualifications are given in the next verse. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You see, there's only ever been one person that met those four requirements, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, the one that has clean hands and a pure heart, who hasn't lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, that rules out everyone except God's anointed. He's the only one that meets the requirements. And so God has a right to say, I have set my king upon my holy hill. He's the one that shall ascend. And that's what this psalm is all about. It's about the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back to Jerusalem to rule and reign in the seat of world dominion. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, as we're going to see in a minute. He meets the requirements. And so God says, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And so you can kick and scream and rebel and shake your fist and do all you want to try to shut me out. But one day, my son is going to ascend the hill and he is going to rule in absolute righteousness. And everything is going to be made right. And he's going to do so from the holy hill of Zion. Now that's the Father. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are the Father speaking. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, beginning at verse 7, we have the Son speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me. Again, this is Christ speaking. I will declare the decree. And the decree, by the way, is given to us in verses 8 and 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And what we have here in verse 7 is a reference to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we're going to go into some detail about that in another message. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the ultimate end of those that would oppose God, that would take counsel together, that would, or in an organized fashion, strike out against God and against His Son. God says, it's a vain thing. I'm laughing at your efforts to shut me out. One day, I'm going to sit my Son upon the hill of Zion, and He's going to rule in absolute righteousness. Okay? I like how it says there in verse 8. In other words, the Son is speaking, but it's as if the Father, he's repeating what the Father said to him. And I like that little phrase in verse 8. It says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance in the uttermost parts of the earth, and so forth. Ask of me, and I'll give it to you. You know, we have some other examples in the Word of God where we have that custom of a king making such a statement. Think about in the book of Esther. You remember the story? Ahasuerus, the king, we read there in chapter 5 and verse 6, said to Esther, it says, "And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? And what is thy request, even to the half of the kingdom, it shall be performed. Ask of me." What would you like? Just ask of me. We see that again in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 14. This time, it's in connection with John the Baptist, who pointed out Herod's sin. You remember the story? John the Baptist spoke out against Herod, the king, because he had taken his brother Philip's wife, okay, Herodias. He had taken his brother's wife, and he was having some kind of a party or a banquet, and Herodias' daughter danced and pleased the king. And so here's what he says. The king says, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And of course, we know what her request was, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And unfortunately, you see, he had made the decree, okay, and he was now bound to carry it out. Okay, so Esther, in so many words, the king said to Esther, ask of me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And this is what Herod said to Herodias' daughter. Whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. Well, the head of John the Baptist. Well, the Lord Jesus is speaking here, and he says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. So when the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, asked the Father said, whatever you want. Whatever you want. You're my beloved son. And whatever you want, you just ask of me, and I'll give it to you. You name it. Okay? I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. One day, that nail-pierced hand is going to take a rod of iron, and justice is going to be served. And all those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and thought that they could shut God out, who said, we're just not interested. We don't want to be bound by your word. In fact, we just would be happier just to ignore you altogether. God laughs. You can't ignore me. I'm God, he says, and you can't ignore me. You will one day face me. In fact, I'm going to set my son. You're down here on earth, and you're fighting over this little piece of real estate. What you don't realize is one day my son is going to sit there. He's coming back. His feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. It's going to split right in half from east to west, separated north and south. He's going to be crowned, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem, and he's going to put every enemy under his feet. And every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord. So it's a vain thing if you think you can shut God out, because it can't be done. And that's the message of the psalm. It's a vain thing to think that you can shut God out. And the psalm closes in the last three verses with an appeal by the Holy Spirit, if you will, for those who are in a state of rebellion against God to reconsider, to take into account what David is writing here. He says there, be wise in verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. And this would be those that are banded together against the Lord and against his anointed. Be wise, therefore, in view of what he's just brought before them. Be wise, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Before it's too late, you need to kiss the Son. You need to give him your utmost affection. You need to recognize who he is and what he's done for you and you need to love him with all your heart. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You know, I don't know about you, but I suspect that many of you are a lot like me. You look at what is going on in the world, and it's alarming at how quickly things are spiraling downward. And particularly, I mean, even just seriously, in the last, 20 or 30 years, I mean, I see drastic changes in an effort against God. Against God. People are striking out at God. And like I said, some are pretty blatant, some are pretty obvious, and others, again, I think are maybe not quite so blatant. But this, we've talked about it already, the tolerance, the diversity thing, it's just a manifestation of every man did that which was right in his own eyes, which is an affront to God. It's an affront to God. And that's where we are today, I'm afraid. But we need to remember, we need to keep the big picture in mind. God has said, that's okay, I understand, this is what's happening, it's a vain thing. It's vanity, vanity, vanity. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign in perfect righteousness. It's going to be a wonderful thing. The millennial kingdom, it'll be peace and righteousness and justice. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And let's remember that, and maybe we won't get quite as discouraged. So we'll maybe take a look at that verse 7 next week.